Well, tonight we're going to do a little historical study. We're going to be figuring out. What inspired us to this? Last summer we were doing Live Not by Lies. And one of the chapters in Live Not by Lies was the importance of church history, that people didn't know what the church was about. They thought that, you know, it just kind of whatever's going on now is the way the church has always been. That's not true. And the church has been through a lot of different things over the centuries. Well, what we're trying to do is show you how the church did change from that small group in the upper room that maybe mushroomed to 500 people, became 3,000 people on one single day, and then for several weeks and maybe even years later was adding several hundred people a day to it. How did that group that started in Jerusalem, which was primarily Jewish, get all the way over to someplace like Rome, where it's decidedly not a Jewish area, it's a Gentile area? And how did that Gentile stuff change the church? Or did it? Did the church, when Jerusalem is what we're talking about, when the church encountered Rome, when it got out of Israel and got into the rest of the Roman Empire, how did it change? How did that affect it? Or did it have any effect on it all? So what we're going to try to do is share with you church history so you can see this is what was happening with each of those churches. This is how, when they got further, the further west they got, it changed this way. The further east they got, it changed another way. We don't usually get to study Eastern Catholic Church or Eastern Orthodox Church. We don't know much about it because we're usually studying Western churches. Well, we hope to be able to share with you some of the things that were happening in the Eastern side, where the church was more Syrian than it was European. Okay, so let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll go from there. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the celebrations we get to have of our anniversaries, our birthdays, our life together, our celebration of the new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, Father, that you've given us joyful days. We want to thank you, too, that you've also given us days that are less joyful. You've given us struggles. We know that in both those, you are conforming us to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to thank you for the process. We don't always understand what's going on, Father, but we know this. You're a good God, and we can trust you. Thank you for what you're going to do. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds tonight that we might understand what you were doing with your church and what was going on with your church. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. So what we're going to do, if you've got some notes, let's go over these notes real quickly because I'm just going to try to go kind of quickly, especially over the first page. So, the tonight series is called The Branching of the Church. And we'll probably have another one next week about the same subject here. But how did the church branch? Because it definitely is not the same thing. There are lots of things that changed. The first church, when it was made, it's going to the temple every day. Matter of fact, let's take a look at Acts chapter 2 just for a moment, and let's take a look at what the church was doing, because there are a number of people who always want to say, this is what we need to be practicing. We need to be doing what the church was doing. So after this tremendous message that the Holy Spirit delivered through Peter, verse 37, let's just start there. Now, when they heard this, Acts 2:37, okay, and when they heard this, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, so it might sound a little different than yours. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. So he cut them to the quick. I mean, they really felt some stuff because he just told them, you killed your Messiah. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent each one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter now is authorized as an agent of God Almighty to say that when you trust Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes the church, okay? It's not decisions to follow somebody. It's not decisions to be a more ethical person. It is about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus, believing in Jesus, and then receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the church the church. All right, let's go on. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now watch what happened. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So here's three big things that you see they were doing. They were hanging around the apostles and listening to the teaching. So the apostles had a whole lot of things to share with them. Jesus had just spent 40 days with them telling them about the kingdom of God. So they had all that fresh information to impart to people, and they needed to show people from the Old Testament why Jesus is that Christ, why Jesus is the fulfillment of everything Israel was looking forward to. All right. So they're devoted to that. They're devoted to breaking of bread. And I think most people think that that has to do with the Passover meal. It could, it might not. It might simply have been that they were having fellowship meals together. You know, Christians, it's been a part of our heritage that we do eat meals together. It's not because Christians are just always hungry people, but at meals, you get to share a whole lot of stuff. You can do a lot of talking at a meal you probably wouldn't do anyplace else. Because you're really breaking down a whole lot of barriers that's going on there. So having a meal together. And then prayer. They were doing that all the time. Now watch. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now that's a pretty big deal. You have people here who are saying, this is such a wonderful thing. The kingdom of God is about to happen. It's all about to take place here. We're selling everything we got, and we're sharing it with each other. Is that supposed to be the norm for all churches today? If it is, we're kind of falling behind. Would you agree with that? So let's go on further and see what it says. Day by day, continue with one mind in the temple. Now, notice, we make a pretty big deal of coming on a Wednesday night and coming on a Sunday morning. And sometimes Sunday night. We'll say those are, when you've got somebody that does all four of those things, they go to church on Wednesday night, they're in Sunday school, they're in morning worship service and evening worship service, that's a pretty dedicated believer. Get the picture. They were doing it every day. And it was at the temple. It wasn't in somebody's home someplace. It wasn't in a church building. It was in the temple. Day by day, continuing one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. See how much big deal they made about eating the food together? They were fellowshipping. This was friends. This is family stuff. This is what they were doing there, okay? Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That was the way the first church started. That doesn't say that's the way the church in Ephesus was. It doesn't say that's the way the church at Corinth was. But it might have been. It just doesn't say that it was that, but this is the Holy Spirit was releasing these people, and they were doing something phenomenal. Their love for one another was being expressed in some pretty phenomenal ways. All right, so that's the way the church was doing. Let's talk about how these people, because these are Jewish people. Remember, the church is a Jewish thing. Jesus is a Jew, and he's bringing the Jewish gospel. It is the gospel that comes out of the Old Testament scriptures. It is all Jewish all the way around. And the first people who are saved are Jewish people. And the church is growing by a lot from the Jewish people. Is this going to be more Judaism, or is this going to be a new movement? What is it that God is doing here? Okay. So let's find out what they were and the development of Judaism, how we got to this point right here. So let's take a look at our notes here. Letter A, while they were in the Babylonian exile, okay? So this is the development of Judaism after the Babylonian exile, or what's known as Second Temple Judaism. By Second Temple Judaism, we simply mean that from the time the Second Temple was built up to the time Christ came, that's Second Temple Judaism. Did you lose something? There you go. All right. So that period of time, there were no prophets. There was no revelation from God, but there was a lot of stuff going on. We call it the silent years, but there's a lot of stuff going on during that period of time. There are lots of writers that are writing about a coming of the Lord. There are people who are getting very excited about a messianic prophecy that's going to be taking place. They're looking forward to the coming of Messiah, and they're not sure what all that means. They're seeing that they're looking for a kingdom. They're looking to be delivered from Rome. They're looking to be delivered from Greece. They're looking to have a good Jewish state with David being the king again. They're looking forward to that. And a lot of talk is going on about that. Plus, there's a lot of conversations going on about the whole spiritual emphasis of the world. To do this, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 12 just for a minute. Revelation chapter 12. You see, there was something going on. A lot of unclean spirits were out and around. There was a lot of spiritual conversation. There were Jewish exorcists. There were Gentile exorcists. There were a lot of people looking at spiritual beings being on the earth. Well, that hadn't been the talk. If you read back through much of the Old Testament, that hadn't been a lot of the talk. Saul had an evil spirit from the Lord, but you didn't hear about people being demon-possessed. But by Jesus' time, you're hearing about people being demon-possessed. I want you to look with me what the what the Scriptures say. Revelation 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown with 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So this is a woman that's ready to give birth to a child. Okay? And she is having her description here is not like any other woman on the earth. Matter of fact, this description is the woman Israel. This is what Israel is viewed at. Okay, so the woman is Israel. This is not Mary, because that's not the way Mary was clothed. This is Israel. And the reason I even bring up Mary is when it comes to verse 5, it says she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God to his throne. That's got to be Messiah. There isn't anyone else like that, right? Can you agree with that? So whoever this is, she's giving birth to Messiah. And that's why we say this is Israel that's giving birth to Messiah. But that's not the biggie I want you to see. I just simply want you to see the timing on this is that when Israel is going to give birth to Messiah. So that's sometime during Second Temple Judaism, because that's when the Messiah is born. Look at verse 3 and 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now, I don't have to guess who that is. I can pick up on verse 9, I think, down here. Yes, on verse 9 it says, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down. So I know who the child is being born. That's Messiah. I know the identity of the dragon. That's Satan. All right. So that's the one called the devil. That's the one who deceives the world. Now watch what it says about him. Verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. So this wicked one, the dragon, the serpent, Satan, the devil, is seeing when Messiah is about to be born. So he's going to see if he can kill Messiah, and he's sending one-third of the angels who are now following him, and he sends them to earth. There is your spirits. You follow where I'm coming from? This is where the unclean spirits are coming from. This is where the spirits that are demonizing people. This is why during the Second Temple period, you hear them talking about the divine council, more about angels. You're hearing them talk about, matter of fact, it's during that period that while they were in Babylon that they came up with the names for the archangels. Nobody had ever named the archangels before. We'd heard of Michael before. We'd heard of Gabriel, but there's not anything that says Gabriel was an archangel, simply was an angel. Michael is called an archangel. Satan is not called an archangel. He's not an archangel. He's a cherubim. That's different from one of the archangels. So they had the archangels. Their names were, matter of fact, if you knew the Ninja Turtles? The Ninja Turtles were named the names of the archangels. Raphael and... What was it? Yeah, that was the names of the archangels. Are you seeing where I'm coming from? So that came from that period of time. So there was a lot of material being written about spirits during that Second Temple period. Why? Because Satan had just brought a whole bunch of those spirits to earth, and they're going everywhere. They are attempting to make sure that this Messiah does not live, and that if he should live, those who follow him are going to die. That was Satan's battle strategy. Everybody see where I'm coming from? That's what he was after with this. He's after killing the Messiah. So all that stuff was going on. So that was happening during the Second Temple period. That's shaping Judaism. Do you follow where we're coming from? They're now more interested in spirits and where they come from. And now they're creating stories about those spirits, about what happens and how you can get an unclean spirit and how to get rid of an unclean spirit and all that sort of stuff. That's happening during this same period of time. Why? Because Messiah is about to come. And they're wanting to stop Messiah from getting here. All right? So, during that Second Temple period, they had gained structure during the exile with synagogue centers. So they had developed synagogues while they're in exile so they could keep their faith, so they could keep their culture going, they could keep their ways going. So they developed these synagogue centers, gained improved writing and reading skills through the scribes. The scribes like Ezra were now copying the scriptures. And they're teaching people how to write the scriptures so that they will be indelible for a long time. They'll stick with people for a long time. And now people are starting to read and write the scriptures down. Follow that? So when you get all kinds of buildup of people looking at and reading the Word of God, you're going to have some changes taking place. All right? So, letter C, they gain more doctrinal conformity through the teaching of the scribes from the scriptures. So, as now you're getting the scriptures written, and you've got now scriptures in the synagogues, and they're reading the scriptures and explaining them. Remember what Ezra did when Nehemiah called him? Ezra picked up the scriptures, read the scriptures, and guys were telling people what it meant. They were translating it. You follow where I'm coming from? So that's going on, and people are listening to the Word of God. They're starting to realize what was expected of them, what that covenant was really all about. If you remember, they had not been living in covenant. They didn't do what God had told them to do while they were still living in the land. God then exiled them from that land, so when they get there, they don't know what the covenant is again. But good old Ezra, God called, and Ezra now is teaching people what it said, and you're getting more scribes, you're getting more people, you're getting more people reading the book and writing the book. Fair enough? So, why is that going to be important? When Jesus comes, he is going to speak the Word of God that they have been memorizing and learning themselves. So he's not coming in a vacuum. When Jesus gets there, he's coming to a people who have prepared themselves. Are you following where I'm at? They have prepared themselves. And as a result of them preparing themselves, well, let's look at, there's more. In letter D, the scribes collected and edited the Tanakh. Now, let me explain what the Tanakh is. Jews do not like to have their Bible called the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh. And the Tanakh stands for Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. Torah, that's all of the covenant, the first five books. The Nevi'im are the history and the wisdom literature. And the Ketuvim are the prophets. So you've got, I said it just opposite. I think it's the law, prophets, and then the writings. So he had that. So it's a Torah, Nevi'im, prophets, Ketuvim, writings. All right? So the scribes are collecting and editing the Tanakh. So when you look at your Bible, you're going to see the times you're reading along there in Chronicles, for instance. And so the Hezekiah did such a, are not the rest of his works found written in the Chronicles? Why? What book is that? Oh, you mean 1st, 2nd Chronicles? No, not 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's another Chronicles. Are not the works of so-and-so written in the book of Iddo the seer? I-D-D-O. Who is that? Where's his book? Well, what Ezra had done, gathered a bunch of scribes together, they found all the writings that they could. And they take all those writings and they put them together in the big scroll that's going to be called the Torah scroll. So all that stuff is being edited and collected together. They've got to do a lot of things with that stuff. You follow where I'm at? So now people are saying, you mean you've got a scroll of all the books of the Bible? Yeah. Yeah. How much is it? Well, $7,000. Okay, it'll take me a while, but I'll get it. So every synagogue starts raising money. If it's going to cost 7,000 shekels to have one, they raise the money to do it, and they get it. So now every synagogue is going to have a big scroll of the Tanakh. Isn't that neat? Well, that's great for Hebrew, but what if you've been in Babylon where you've been speaking Aramaic and not Hebrew? Even though they're cognate languages, it's kind of like saying, okay, you have studied Spanish and you've been speaking French. Okay, so you now get together and you start looking at the Spanish Bible here. Wait a minute, but I need it in French. Oh, maybe I can catch every 15th word. Oh, I know what that word is. That's got to be this. I don't know what he's saying here, but it has something to do with book and writings. And so you knew those things, but you couldn't read the book. You follow me? When Alexander the Great came and conquered all of that, he made everybody speak Greek. So now, as a second language, as the business language for the area, much like what English is today, everybody had to speak Greek. And since that's where all the business was, that's where all the covenants were, that's where all the contracts were, they're reading it pretty well. So the next thing they did was take the Tanakh from Hebrew, and 70 guys get together, 70 scribes and elders get together, and they translate the whole Hebrew Tanakh into Greek. It's now called the Septuagint. And since that's the one that everybody can read real well, that became a very popular book. You follow that? So that's about 200 B.C., between 200 and 300 B.C. So they are reading that book, and that's what the apostles are going to quote from when they write the New Testament letters, when they write the Gospels. They're using the Septuagint, not the Hebrew one. Everybody follow that? Why? Because everybody was speaking Greek. So if they're going to write letters to all the world, write it in Greek, because all the world can read Greek. Not all the world can read Hebrew. So their Greek is going to have a certain Hebrew turn to it. So, anyway. See, I find that stuff interesting, and it's just, letter F. A tighter organization around the Torah and the full body of scriptures is formed. Now people are getting excited about having their own scriptures. They're reading it. Now groups are splintering off from the body of Judaism in authority. That's the Sadducees. So what's happening? The Sadducees get back. They've got this second temple now. And instead of the Sadducees being faithful to the Word of God, they got faithful to political things. They got faithful to social things. And they liked the idea of having money. They liked the idea of having nice homes to live in. They liked the idea of being given political power by the king, by Rome, by others. And they're enjoying that popularity. They enjoyed it so much that they forgot to do their own duties as priests. Well, they did some of them, but they were so corrupt. Well, the people who were coming to the temple and seeing what these guys were doing were saying, I'm not going to the temple again. That is the most corrupt group. I gave them my offering, and do you know they cut the finest piece of meat off for themselves? And then they burned my... It was awful. They did that so... So those people said, because I want to be true to Judaism, they moved out to the country. They said, we're getting rid of that. And out in the country, there was a wild man. He dressed in skins. He ate honey. And he was calling people out to the wilderness saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So all these people started going out to John and saying, well, what are you talking about? Well, Messiah's coming. All God told me was start preaching to people because Messiah's coming. The kingdom of God's on its way back again. Oh, so all these people are repenting. So now you've got a revival movement going on at the shores of the Jordan River, and all these people now are moving to Transjordan to live there. All up and down the Jordan River, on both sides of the river there, they're living in that region now to get away from the heavy-duty political corruption and social corruption going on in Jerusalem. So you've got this group of people that is looking for Messiah, that's reading the literature that's being written. Let me give you a kind of an example. If this church goes to the library and what everybody's reading now are the, what was it called? The series Left Behind. If now the whole church is reading Left Behind and the whole church then starts reading all the Hal Lindsey books and the whole church now is reading books about the coming prophet, you know, what's the mindset of that church going to be like? You know, we're not talking about anything political anymore. We're not talking about anything social anymore. All of our conversations are about, did you read Hal Lindsey's book on the late great planet Earth? Oh my goodness, man, that's so cool. I read that. Well, yeah, but I was reading. And so you start talking about all these other books. Did you read Michael Heiser's book? Oh my goodness, on the unseen realm. Wow, man, that was so good. And now everybody's talking about that. What happens to the excitement level of that church? You can't get them excited about the next barbecue you're going to have unless that barbecue is with those people. You follow where I come from? You're not going to get them at a Cardinals game. They're not. That's not what they're interested in. They're wanting to do this stuff. So they're looking for Messiah. So when Jesus comes, that's the crowd he gets to come to. That's why the people in the country were flocking to him. That's why the people in the cities in Galilee came to him, because they had a mindset to look for Messiah. Jerusalem people didn't fall in line as much because they were following the Sadducees, the Herodians. They were following all those, even the Pharisees, whose regulations were so tough they couldn't get along. That's what was going on there. Ever see what we're doing? That's the setting for Christianity. Let me go a little further. Groups of traditional Jewish people are fleeing to the rural areas and the wilderness to attempt to live a righteous life. However, in the cities, Hellenism, that is, acquiescence to the Greek style of life, is making major inroads into the society. So if you're catching the drift here, in the cities, they're starting to live a Greek lifestyle. In the country, they're trying to live a Jewish lifestyle. And these guys don't get along with each other. Matter of fact, the people trying to live the Jewish lifestyle despise what these guys are doing, looking so Greek. There's strange things going on as people try to live a Greek lifestyle, all right? but that's catching on. Now, one of the places that it did catch on a lot was out in the diaspora. Okay? By diaspora, I mean this. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Israel, and this is all the Mediterranean Sea and all down through this, and then all back over through Persia. That's all part of the dispersion. That's the diaspora. And there are all kinds of Jewish people living there because they've been scattered out there. And all those Jewish people now are learning to make their faith compatible with the Greek lifestyle that's going on in their area. So some of the synagogue stuff is getting watered down a little bit. And it's starting to follow a Greek. They're picking up on Greek philosophy. They're picking up on Roman stuff. So all that's going on too. So now you've got this Hellenist group that when they encounter this Jewish group, there's going to be friction. You follow it? Now, think of that as what was going on with the widows. Remember in Acts chapter 6 and 7 there? The widows were not being served fairly. Some of the widows had complaints. And what they were saying was, hey, you guys are taking the Jewish widows and they get the first dibs at the food all the time. So when it comes to the distribution to the Hellenist widows, we're not getting it. And that had to do with a certain prejudice and bias toward Jewish people over Hellenist people. They're still Jews, but they had made concessions to the Greek culture. And the Jewish people felt that those concessions were too much compromise. So they were giving this bad distribution. So they solved that by getting Hellenists, those living in the dispersion, getting them to be the ones who distributed stuff. Stephen, Philip, those guys were all Jewish people from the diaspora who were living there, and they started distributing the food so that there was a better, just way of distributing it. All right. Letter J. However, nationalism is growing in intensity and will ultimately be the death knell for the Jews living in Israel because they just couldn't get past their nationalism. They just couldn't do it. And that's not the same as patriotism, okay? Patriotism and nationalism are not the same thing. Patriotism is where you are committed to the people in your culture. You're committed to your family. You're committed to your way of living. You're committed to that sort of thing, and you'll live for them. Patriotism is usually more local, but it can be spread across there if you believe that all those localities are your people. Nationalism says, I'll do whatever my nation says, no matter what. You follow where I'm coming from? They were nationalists. They were getting very national about it. It's our country, and they were willing to unite with anybody to fight Rome. If they could fight and kill off the Romans and get the Romans driven out, that was their goal. They wanted to get their nation back again. Follow that? So that's going to create problems. Why? Because the Romans hate that. And the Romans are going to start killing off people who are practicing that. So they did that several times. They had to fight probably three great rebellions. One of them wound up being the 70 A.D. where they tore the temple down. The last one was in 136 A.D. And this time, when they defeated the Jewish people, if any of them survived, they took them as far away from that land as they could. Then they tore down every synagogue, tried to tear down every village, and then salted the ground. That's how seriously angry and hated they thought of these Jewish people. So that's what they did. They made it so you couldn't live there. It would you just wouldn't be there. It was a desolate place now. Okay. Well, that was the death knell, if I can say that. Letter K. A second large diaspora would take place in 136 that would remove a large bulk of Jewish people out of the land. The 10 northern tribes were already dispersed all over the known world. The dispersion would last until 1948. Now, that's a political designation. Actually, after the Crusades, at least 300 families of Jewish people moved back to that land. So there were people living there. They just weren't recognized as living there. You see where I'm at? All right. Along with the dispersion came the development of rabbinical Judaism. That would also be the divisions in this Judaism in the familiar categories of liberal and ultra-conservative and everything in between. So the Jewish people, as they were sent out, they went into their synagogues, and different rabbis started having different schools of thought. So you wound up having some which is called Orthodox Judaism, liberal Judaism. You have Hasidic Judaism. You have even more ultra-conservatives than that. So you have a lot of Jewishness, okay? And by liberal, we mean that can be defined as a compromise of Jewish scripture and or tradition with the current culture and philosophy to get along better with that society or even to correct error in that society. The ultra-conservative is defined as conserving the old ways of doing things and a resistance to modern society wherever they are found. So you had everything in between there, too. Then, with all that going, enter the church. Wow. You've got crazy divisions going on. You got branches going this way, branches going that way. And then here comes the church. The church wasn't liked by any of the branches. You know, what do you mean there's three gods? No, we didn't say there's three gods. There's the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's three. Yeah, but it's three in one. So now they start talking about a triunity, a trinity, and that's boggling the mind of all of them. You know, the Sadducees are thinking, you guys are nuts. What is the problem with you people? So they're willing to kill them off. The Pharisees are saying, you believe in three gods. You're a polytheist. And then all the other Jewish people were just saying, what kind of weird movement is this? Until you have those who listen to what the gospel was and they received it. Now you have a church being formed. Is this another form of Judaism? What was it? So that's where it was. All right. Any questions, thoughts, or comments about what I'm talking about so far here? Okay, let's look at the development of Judaism that would contribute greatly to the spread of the gospel along with other determining factors. Okay, so as Jewish people in all these different places, knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures and theology would be learned in those new cultures. The dispersed Jews found themselves. So you're going to have people who head, let's say somebody moved, the Jewish group moves to Ephesus, and they set up a synagogue in Ephesus. They got enough guys to have a synagogue now. You got to have 20 guys, I think it was, to have a synagogue. So you got a synagogue in Ephesus. Now you start raising enough money. More people are showing up, more Jewish people, and they build a nice little civic center, a nice little synagogue. Okay. So, Gentiles start wandering in and say, what is this you guys got going here? You guys are weird. You do this Sabbath thing and you do this. What is that about? What are you about? And the curiosity brought them into the synagogue. So you got Gentile people now listening to the synagogue and listening to the teachings of that scripture, getting their own scriptures and reading them. So you've got Gentile people reading the scriptures and being committed to monotheism, the one God. The Roman pantheism was sick. The gods of the Romans, just depending, and Greeks alike, depending on how they felt, they might just as soon go down and have relations with a woman on earth. They might steal someone. They were always doing some strange, weird thing. They were just a little bit better than people. But that was not satisfying to some people. When they heard of monotheism and they heard what God was really like and they heard about his character and they could see how he had worked in history, they got interested and committed themselves to being believers in the living God. Cornelius was like that. Remember Cornelius in chapter 10 of Acts? That Cornelius was devout. He was devoted to the living God. He was devoted to faith in that living God, and God brought him then the gospel so he could learn about that. That's what was going on in all these different areas where people live. Since Judaism is not letter B, since Judaism is not simply a religion, but a lifestyle lived daily, and a philosophical worldview explaining the origin of things by a single deity, it held the curiosity of many Gentiles who found their native religions backward and superstitious. Now, by backward superstitious, I mean it's about incantations. It's about coming up with spells. It's about coming up with offerings that are going to please the God or whatever it is. And they're hearing about this this one true God here, who's the creator God, and it poses some really good stuff for them. They're liking that. Okay. Letter C. The new messianic Judaism, Christianity with the crucified, resurrected Christ as its center point, a monotheistic worldview with adequate philosophical explanations of all life. It wasn't just that they had a Messiah. The Messiah had a background. They could trace their Messiah in history all the way back through David. They could trace him all the way back then to Adam. They don't have anything like that in their pantheon of gods. They don't have anything like their religion. This book had an explanation that goes all the way back to the creation of stuff. And it was in real characters. When Homer is going to write the Iliad or the Odyssey, he's writing about someone that is believed to be a fictional character. He's writing about principles of a fictional character. The gospel wasn't about a fictional character. None of it was about fictional characters. What you hear about Moses, that's not a fictional character. That guy really existed. And all of that was found in this book that they're reading. It was all there. So when they came to Jesus, a real person in real time, that made sense. That they had someone that was really real. All right. They heard about there was a worldview with adequate philosophical explanations of all of life. They find out where they came from. They had explanations for the flood. They had explanations for how the nations were separated. They knew they'd been separated. They knew they were a part of something that went on before. So there they were at the Tower of Babel. They understood from the Tower of Babel what that meant. They understood about all the characters that are mentioned in the Old Testament. They had come across those, all right? So, not only that, this Christianity offered an ethical format based around loving one another. That appealed to them, because that was something that was a high value in the Greek and Roman cultures, was loving one another. They found it fascinating to the Gentiles, bored with their unsatisfying religions, their fallible gods, and their philosophical heaviness, with an adequate worldview, was appealing to many Gentiles. That appealed to them. They could see it, okay? Yet there were elements of Gentile culture that found their way into the body of Christian belief. These beliefs or practices could be found in a shadowy, potential, and or dark form in the scriptures if one stretched the logic far enough. Okay, so the supernatural found in paganism of the Gentiles, the Christians would encounter, would find their way into the doctrinal body of Christianity through practice. So what they did, they encounter of the Irish people. I've jumped about four centuries right there. They encounter the Irish people. And as they encounter the Irish people, they're finding the Irish people got a lot of incantations. They got a lot of things they do. The Celts had been there. They got a lot of things that were mystical like that. But they did like the way that the Christians, missionaries, had formed a culture. The way the missionaries did it before, they would come to a village, ask permission of the king of the village or the leader of the village, can we build on the property outside your village? Yeah, that's okay. You can build out there. So they would build a compound. I think that's what we would call it today. But it was a compound with open gates. And in that compound, the monks of the compound and the, what would you call them? Monkettes? The ladies, the men and the ladies, they were craftsmen. And they would have, someone would be beekeepers. Some would be leather workers. Some of them would be this, be that, be this. And they had fabrics that they would put. So what they did, outside that village, they set up these compounds that the people in the village would come and trade in. And they would find that these people also had medicines made from local plants. So they could come there and find healing as well. They could also find that people would pray with them there, and their prayers were answering things. The Irish people really loved the number three. That was important to them. So, St. Patrick, the one we call St. Patrick, picked up the shamrock. He looked at the shamrock, and that was something they really loved. They love shamrock. It's all over the place. And he said, "This is the God I want to tell you about. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Yeah, we get it. We get it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes. And they loved it. And that became a part of their practice. They started trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. But as they're living there with the Irish people, some of the events of the Irish people moved, or some of the practices of the Irish people moved over into some of the things they were doing. And they got connected together. Follow where I'm at? It's through the Irish that Halloween takes place. You follow me? It's through the Irish that takes place. And the Irish had that celebration that went on, and the Christians knew they couldn't do what they were thinking about doing. They couldn't do that. So what the Christians did was said, okay, we're going to have November 1st as All Saints Day. We're going to remember all the saints on All Saints Day. So they called the day, that's called All Hallows. The saints are hallows, okay? So All Hallows Day was on November 1st to offset the celebration they were having the night before on October 31st, which was Samhain was what that was called. It wasn't called Halloween. Matter of fact, it got Halloween from the Christians because they called the night before All Saints Day All Hallows Evening. So All Hallows Evening becomes Halloween. Everybody see where we're at? And you were permitted to remember the saints on All Hallows Day and Halloween. So they began to blend the practices together. Does that make sense to you? You see how that took place here? Christmas is the same kind of thing. Christmas is more of an English holiday. It's a Roman holiday, it's an English holiday. That's what we mean by when Jerusalem meets Rome, it finds Babylon. Because it was through those practices they get the Babylonian stuff mixed in with the good stuff. Does that make sense to you? That's what we're meaning by that. All right. Well, let me go back here to my notes. Number two, often the philosophies of the Greeks would have some level of agreement with the philosophical revelations in the scriptures. These were often seen as universal, natural truths that were acceptable to both Christian doctrine and Gentile philosophy. Some of the great Catholic theologians were arguing from either Plato or Aristotle. They had started reading those philosophies and realized that some of the things that Plato was saying make sense in Christian theology. Some of the things that Aristotle was saying make sense in Christian theology. So they were blending the two together. And some of the great ones you would find in the sainthood of the, especially the Catholic Church, Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, some of those are now going to be people who were really quoting philosophies, Greek philosophies. All right. And number three, though there was little, if any, similarity with the Greek gods and the creator God of Scripture, the forms of worship and the holy days were sometimes modified and adapted to Christianity, then syncretically brought into the Christian practice. Later, these would either be rejected as pagan or adopted after alteration and redefinition of its meaning by the church leadership. That happened a lot in South America. As the Catholic Church came into South America, a lot of the things that were going on there were adapted and adopted into the practice of Roman Catholicism. So that you'd have special days that were committed to saints. You'd have to make up a saint in order to have a celebration on a day that really was dedicated to something pagan. So all you do was you knew that everybody's going to get together to celebrate this pagan. Let's say it's Cinco de Mayo. Okay. So what you would do was say Cinco de Mayo. Oh, well, Cinco de Mayo is, yeah, that's a pagan. We don't want to celebrate a pagan thing. So what we're going to do is celebrate. That is, St. Bartholomew's Day. St. Bartholomew's Day is that day right there. And now people are free to celebrate on what St. Bartholomew's Day. Well, they can just adopt the same Cinco de Mayo practices they were using before. Does that make sense? That's what's called syncretism. And you just blend it all together. So what we want to try to show you is how those things have worked all together. Let me see if I've got a little bit more here to go. As the Gentile majority believers adapted to the culture of the Gentiles and away from the Jewishness of the gospel, the Jewish majority believers pulled away. So we had a real struggle in the first century or so, and up to pretty much the third century. When do you celebrate the resurrection? If you're going to celebrate the resurrection, when do you do it? Well, what some of the churches were doing, and one of those was Polycarp at Smyrna, he was celebrating it in reference to Passover. Jesus was tried at Passover. He became our Passover. And the resurrection followed right after Passover. So what they were doing, they would celebrate resurrection at the same time as the Passover. There was some degree of anti-Semitism going on in the church that said, we don't want anything Jewish telling us what to do. So they changed what the date of that would be. And instead, so that it wouldn't be connected to anything Jewish, called it Easter. And so that's how that took place. It wasn't because there is some place called Easter. There wasn't. There was nothing connected to anything named Easter. Some have said that is just simply a modification of the word Astarte, which was one of the gods of Babylon. And that's where people get the Babylonian connection to it. It really looks like more it was a goddess of the Irish and English at springtime. She was the springtime goddess. So it was probably from her rather than Astarte. But if you get the picture, it's still the same thing. You're just giving something that is a goddess qualifications to be have a legitimate name for what you're doing. All right. Let's look just briefly here at these. The main areas about which the church is going to be touched by the Gentile culture that could change its nature, the main areas where Jerusalem is meeting Rome and finding Babylon, are these: church identity. Who is the church? Is the church the final stage of Torah? Is it the new and separate movement? Is it a fulfillment of the new covenant? Notice we will call the second part of our Bible the New Testament. We call the other part of our Bible the Old Testament. Why do we do that? Testament was what was the same as covenant. So we looked at the Old Testament as the old covenant, and God said he's going to do a new covenant. So what the New Testament about then is the new covenant. Now here's the problem you're going to have with that, kids. The old covenant was with who? It's with Israel, right? It is not with Gentiles. Never was with Gentiles. It is a covenant with Israel. And it's about living in a particular land. All right? So, but just for a moment, let's go to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. It says in Deuteronomy 8:1, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. Why? That you can go to heaven. Is that what you see? Deuteronomy 8:1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do in order that you can go to heaven. Yes. He's given them a covenant to live in a particular land that he's chosen for them. He's not giving it so you can go to heaven. You can't go to heaven by keeping the law. You have always been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Follow that? That's what it was for Adam. That's what it was for Cain and Abel. That's what it's going to be for Noah. That's what it's going to be for Moses. That's what it's going to be for all. But to live in the land as a child of Israel, a land that God has given to you, your chosen people, is all about this covenant. Follow that? That's all it's about. He goes on to say more about that. I think Deuteronomy 5 said that. Deuteronomy 6 says that. Oh, yeah, let's look at Deuteronomy 6, 1. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. Okay, it's about the land. It's Deuteronomy 7, 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and so on and so forth, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, so on and so forth, you shall make no covenant with them, show no mercy. It's about the land. It's always going to be about the land. Why am I emphasizing that so strongly? Because they're not in the land. Everybody follow where I'm at? They're not in the land. They're living outside the land. That's not the place of blessing. The Abrahamic covenant will take over and allow them to be blessed. And if those who bless him will be blessed, those who curse him will be cursed. But that's not the place of their blessing. It's only when they're back in the land. Okay? When he's making the new covenant, and we'll talk more about this Sunday, but when he's making the new covenant, turn with me to Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. And this is the place where the word new covenant is used. Okay? Jeremiah 31, 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with whom? House of Israel and with the house of Judah." Why does he say both of them? Because they split up. Remember, at the time of Rehoboam, two tribes stayed in Judah, and the other tribes took the rest. All the other ten took the rest. They never got along after that point. Each time they tried to get along, some war would break out between them. They had problems again. So they'd have to separate. Okay. Now he says, I'm bringing all of them back together again. I'm bringing all 12 back together again. And this covenant I'm making with them. How many Gentiles do you see in this covenant? Zero. There are no Gentiles in this covenant. Why? Because it's not with the Gentiles. It's not with the church. It's with Israel and Judah. Everybody follow that? So the new covenant is with Israel and Judah. We call that second half of the Bible the New Testament because people believe the church replaced Israel. They did not. That's not true. Matter of fact, just look at this same passage here. Go with me. It says in verse 32, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand." That's what we call the old covenant, out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with, once again, the house of Israel after those days, saying, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now watch what he says here. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name, If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. What does that sound like to you? Does that sound like he can dump them? Does it sound like he's going to dump them? The only way he would is if you stop having the sun and the moon. The only way he would is if somebody can measure the heavens and see what the foundations are below the earth. What holds the earth up? If you can find that out and you can measure the heavens, then I'll cast them off. Is he going to cast them off? No. And this new covenant was them. It's not with the church. Everybody follow where I'm at? It's not with the church. The church is in it because of the Abrahamic blessing. You follow me? That's how the church gets in it. The seed that was going to come was the seed that was going to take care of all the other nations. By that seed, all nations would be blessed. So it's when Jesus came and he's sending the disciples not into Israel only. Where did he tell them to go? He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Why? That's the Gentiles who don't have a promise. They don't have a covenant. They got nothing. I want you to go and tell them Messiah is coming and Abraham's blessings coming your way. If you believe in Messiah, I'll forgive your sins. If you believe in Messiah, I'll cast those sins farther east from the west. If you believe in Messiah, I'll give you the Holy Spirit. If you believe in, you follow where I'm at? That's not the new covenant for us, kids. We're not in the new covenant. Only Israel is in that new covenant. Fair enough? So when it's a question of church identity, years ago, the church decided Israel was bad. Because they were bad enough that God cast them off. Therefore, the church is the new Israel. Get the picture? That's what the pilgrims thought when they got here. They thought they were the new Israel. And so when they come, they're letting them know, here are all the tribes that we have to conquer to set up the new Israel on the new, well, the new land. Okay? So they came here recognizing that either they were going to win the Indians to Christ or they were going to perish like when they conquered Canaan. That's what they saw. Because they were in the new Israel, they're coming into a new land, they saw themselves as fully justified in killing off whatever did not trust Jesus. Taking whatever they'd had. Why? Because when Israel came into the promised land, what'd they do? They took the land from the people living on it. And God told them to do that. When we came to, when our forefathers came to this country, we didn't have that promise. We didn't have that. We weren't told to run all the people off. We weren't told any of that. You follow that? So that came because of a wrong-headed theology that said, we are the new Israel, and the new covenant is for us. Here's a new land. We're going to take the new land. Okay? All right, so church identity. Next thing is going to be doctrinal conformity and uniformity. Are all the churches going to believe the same thing? Well, there's a hope that they will. So the way you do that is you put them all together and you say, you got one boss. And this is called the Papa. He's the Pope. And that one boss is going to tell you what you really believe. And all of you are going to conform to that. Okay? Well, that was one way to settle it. There might have been another. A church liturgical practice. What are you supposed to do? What is the proper form of worship? What did Jesus teach was the proper form of worship? Or did he? Letter D, church structure. What's the role of elders, deacons, and pastors? What are they supposed to be doing? What's the proper church government? Is there supposed to be a church government? Are all churches to be ruled by a governing body, by one ruler? Is each local church an autonomous body, or does it have the denominational obligation, a greater governing body? Is there a universal church, or is the church only the local body? I attended a church in Kansas City, Kansas. I did not believe in a universal church. They were the church. And if they were going to have communion, you had to be a member of that church. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or whatever else. That was not critical to them. Why? Because there wasn't such a thing as a universal church. You were only a member of a local church. That's all there was. And now there was another local church that's over here. You had to be a member of that local church to participate with that one. Everybody see where I'm coming from? Is that the way it works? All right, so as you can see, church structure was going to be a problem. The next thing was church membership. How does one become a member of the church? What's the benefit of church membership? Does one have to be a member to participate in the ordinances? And the last thing is going to be church obligatory duties. Are they sacraments or are they ordinances? By sacrament, I mean this. A sacrament is something that extends to you grace, that adds to the grace that you've got. When you go through all the sacraments, you're getting to have additional grace added to you. You can't know that you're saved until you've had all the sacraments and you've been faithful to those sacraments. It kind of make it look like a cup. Here's my cup here. And I had the sacrament of baptism. Okay. That was about that much in my cup. Okay. Now I've got to have the sacrament of First Communion. Okay. Got about that much. And now I got to have the sacrament of catechism. That's good. Oh, not got a half a glass yet. The sacrament of marriage. Got to have that one. The sacrament of, and so on and so forth. You understand? My glass is getting so far. Now what I'm going to say is regular Mass. Because the Mass gives me that week's grace. And as I take that week's grace, once I've used up that week, I better get to there again, or my cup is depleting. And if I've been able to do that, and then I have the last rite given to me, my cup should be relatively full. But that Mass thing put me in trouble. So my cup is only three quarters full. So what are you going to do for that person? When they die, where do they go? Purgatory. Why? So the rest of this cup can be purged from the things that were wrong. You follow me? But that's not going to fill my cup. You see, I'm counting on you. Could you have a Mass said in my name? Could you do it? Could you have it for me? Well, yeah. It's a little fee. You don't mind the fee. I mean, goodness. You're talking about Grandma here. You want Grandma to stay in purgatory? Come on, man. What's Grandma worth to you? 100? 1,000? You know, we need a new addition on the back of the building here. What's that? Once you give adequate, then pew, they get out of purgatory. You follow me? That's a sacrament. What we do here on Sunday is an ordinance. We were told to do this. It's a memorial service. You follow? It's so that you get your mind back on why you're saved, what it means to be saved, that sort of thing. Everybody see where I'm coming from on that? All right. Is it salvatory or salvific or memorial? Is it necessary to salvation? Matter of fact, can you go to heaven and never have church communion? You see, you'd probably say yes, because you believe it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many who will say no. No, you couldn't have missed out on the communion. No, you have to have communion. It's a part of it. Could I go and not be baptized? No, some would say. No. That's one of the sacraments. You got to have that. You follow where we're at? So those are the areas that are going to be critical, and that's the areas you're going to find where the church, Jerusalem, met Rome, had to make some kind of concessions along the way, and maybe picked up some things that are incorrect and added them to the church, so that there may be rituals that take place that have no meaning and value, but the church declared they did. Does that make sense? Anybody got a question, comment, thought? Yes.
The covenant with Israel made me think of Romans 11, it's 11 to 24, talking about the branches that, you know, where it's talking about the Gentiles and basically saying, don't think too highly of yourself because the natural branches that did come off can be grafted back in if you all grafted back in.
Right.
So it made me think that, like when you're talking about, we have, the church has taken on some things that shouldn't, that it shouldn't have, and then that's how we get Babylon out of it. It kind of made me think of that when
that's,
you said, like,
Doug, you're tracking with me, buddy.
Yeah, you know, like where some people thought that the church actually took over being Israel, and then, you know, how you show through scripture like that is definitely not the case. Like,
right.
Israel is still Israel. God's chosen people, that we are attached to it through the Abrahamic covenant. So I thought that was really good.
Yes, that's how we come to it. And sometimes people see that olive tree and think that that's national Israel. No, it's not. It's the family of God. It's what he's building. Now, Israel is an important part of that family. You follow me? That's the one he chose. But he didn't hate the nations around him. He loved all that he had made. And made a way for them to become a part of that Abrahamic family, to become a part of that family of God. So, well, guys, this stuff is important. It may sound like it's just heady stuff, and I don't mean it to sound that way. I just mean simply this is important stuff because it does make a difference in what you see yourself as and how you live out what it means to be a believer in Christ.